Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, saints. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If you are visiting us, you have visited us while we are in the midst of a short topical series where we are listening to what Paul says to Titus, where he says, remind one another of these important things. And so this morning, the past two weeks, we were thinking corporately, things that we need to be reminded as a congregation, and we're beginning now to be reminded as individuals in different areas for different people in the church, different stations that the Lord has given us in life. And this morning, we are in verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 5. But let me read from verse 22 into verse 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This is God's word. One of the greatest tragedies of modern society is the complete disregard for the Lord as both designer of human capability and dictator of human function. Especially in a metropolitan place like here, like in Johannesburg, in our city, people are generally dictated to by the latest ideas of thought leaders or social media influencers or some grand ideas regarding tradition. But as men and women under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, we are not free to decide how to live our lives. We do not have that freedom. We have a master, a lord, a commander, a king, who stations us in different places in life and then gives us specific instructions regarding how we are to conduct ourselves in those specific areas. And one of the areas that our master has spoken clearly and specifically in is regards the family unit. If you are part of a family, if you are part of a household, then you are subject to a number of instructions from the Lord regarding your station in that family. Over the next 2 weeks, I want to deal with two of these stations: the head of the household and the wives and mothers. This morning, we will consider God's instructions specifically to heads of households. Now, if you are not a head of a household or a wife, over the next 2 weeks, please feel free to sleep. No. Seriously, though, all of us ought to pay attention because it does concern you. Whether or not you are in this station or not, whether or not this station is in your future or not, this does concern you, and you should pay attention because this is Christ's doctrine, and all that is Christ's is yours. So there is benefit to you as well. I want to show you two things from this text and other texts that we're going to go to this morning. I want to show you two things: the privilege of headship and the priority of headship. So in this section from Ephesians 22 to chapter 6 and verse 4, you see quite clearly that it is a privileged thing to be a head of a house, and that it is it also has a clear priority. There's also a very clear, distinct priority for the head of a house. So firstly, let's consider the privilege of headship. It is important when you begin to discuss any subject to define your terms. What do we mean when we say head? Well, in our text, in verse 23, Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior." So what does Paul mean? What theological baggage is Paul bringing to this with this word? The idea of the word head in Scripture is a thick one that goes all the way to the book of Genesis. And we can define head simply as the one who has ultimate responsibility and ultimate authority in the family. This is evidenced in Genesis by Adam's creation before the woman, by God's holding Adam to account even though it was Eve who sinned first, and in Eve's designation as Adam's helper. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of Adam's representative actions on behalf of all humanity, what theologians call federal headship, and of Christ serving as the head of a new humanity in him. But the aspect that colors in headship clearly for our purposes is right here, verse 23 and the verses that follow. What colors in the definition of a head is Jesus Christ. Christ provides salvation for the church and cares for the church. The man's headship over his wife is modeled after Christ's self-sacrificial leadership over his church. This then, ladies, gentlemen, and children, exalts the husband's headship. If a husband's headship was modeled after how a male lion leads his pride, if a husband's headship was modeled after how a particular CEO manages his company, or if a husband's headship was modeled after how a political leader leads his political party, there would be questions over his office as the head of the house, because all those examples I've just given you have clear flaws in them. But the Christian husband's headship is not modeled after all of those things. It is modeled after Christ's headship over his church. And thus, it is excellent. Christ's headship is a headship of authority. Christ's headship is a headship of salvation. Christ's headship is a headship of representation before God. He intercedes for the people that he loves. And summarily, Christ's headship is a headship of self-sacrificial love for his own people to the point of his own death. This is why being a head is a privilege. When a Christian man marries a woman, he enters into an office whose model is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the most excellent man who ever lived. It is a privilege to seek to reenact what Christ has done, to play out the drama and play the role of Christ in life. It is a privilege to represent who Christ is in your own home. It is a grand privilege to be prophet, priest, and king in the home. This is a privileged position. And I'm emphasizing this, belaboring this, because we live in a day where there are all kinds of pejoratives All kinds of negative things thrown at husbands in their work of being heads of their households. We live in a day that where it is, there's a lot of negativity thrown. There's all kinds of pejoratives. Phrases like men are trash, toxic masculinity, chauvinism, and the patriarchy. All of these terms have tainted this glorious office. They have tainted it such that we look at it now not in the way that we should. And many of you here might be here and you have serious suspicions against any man who wields authority over his family. But saints, we must renew our minds. We must not let the world dictate to us how we ought to think. Christ dictate to us how we ought to think. Now listen to me, I don't mean to be insensitive. Of course, some of these phrases, these negative connotations of male headship exist because men are not Jesus Christ. Because men have used the power that they've been given to abuse, to shame, and even to kill the very women and children that they're supposed to protect. There is context to where these phrases come from, and we must acknowledge that. And certainly the Lord Jesus has many words of consolation to any of you who have survived an abusive head. He has much to say to you. If you have survived a man who has made merchandise of you and treated you like nothing. But saints, God's design is not now nullified because of our experience of horrible heads. We must mature. Experience is not your Lord. Jesus is. What you have experienced is horrible, and there's much consolation for you. But you must agree with Jesus when he talks about these issues. And then, so that you can agree with him when you call out, this head is not acting in the manner that a head should. Here's what Jesus says. It is a good thing. It is a blessed thing when a man leads his family, wields his authority for the good of those who are entrusted to him. It is a blessed thing. So young men, seek to be the head of a household. Seek it. Seek not to live not for yourself, but for the well-being of a daughter of Christ and the children that God would give to you. If he decides to give you these things, seek it. This is a good desire. It's not something that you should be ashamed of. And gentlemen, those of you who are heads of households, embrace this office. Do not be timid. Do not apologize for being a head who wields his authority in his family. Embrace it with a full chest and thank God that he has given you this office, and then do what you're supposed to do in this office. Are you with me? Now, that's the first part, that it is a privilege to be a head. Now, Paul continues in our text and shows us the priority of headship. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. The priority of headship. Look with me at verse 25 of our text here in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, for no one ever hated his own body, no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Paul continues in chapter 6, and he says this in verse 1. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What is the priority? What is the job of the one who is a head? What is his job? What is the priority? What's the main thing that he needs to keep in front of his eyes? The story is told of a rich young investment banker who was driving his new BMW on a mountain road during a very violent storm. And as he turned a corner, he lost control. And at the turned the corner, lost control. And just before the car went over the cliff, he was able to unbuckle his seat and flung open his door. And he leaped from the car as the car was skidding, going over. And the car plummeted to the bottom of the cliff and burst into flames. And although this investment banker had escaped with his life, he had suffered a horrible injury. Somehow his arm had been caught near the hinge of the door as he jumped and had completely been torn off of his shoulder. A passerby came to him, and when he arrived at the scene, he found the banker standing by the roadside, looking down at the BMW burning in the cliff below, under the cliff below. And incredibly, the banker was oblivious to his injury, and he kept saying, "My BMW, my brand new BMW." And the passerby pointed at the banker's shoulder and said, "My friend, you've got bigger problems than that car. We need to find your arm. Maybe the surgeons can sew it back on. Let's find your arm." The banker paused and he looked at where his arm had been, stopped for a moment, and then he cried, "Oh no, my new Rolex! My new Rolex!" This story illustrates the old adage, first things first. What is the priority? We are so easily distracted by shiny things, but what is the priority? Paul tells us the priority of the head in our text is those who are under him. Paul tells the church at Ephesus that husbands are to love their wives in a manner in which Christ loved the church. He uses the illustration of nourishment. If he is the head, then his priority is to nourish his own body. Christ cleansed his church, meaning that Christ gave her what she needs in order that she, the church, might be holy. In the very same way, Paul says a husband must nourish and cherish his own wife like he would his own body. And this thinking of supplying what is needed, of nourishment, is carried over to chapter 6 when he talks about children. If you see there in verse 4 of chapter 6, he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." What do children need? Children need to be instructed and they need to be disciplined in the Lord. And so ultimately, we can summarize by saying the head's priority is the well-being of the members of his household. That is the head's priority. That's his first, second, third, fourth, and fifth concern. The fact that those in his household are well taken care of. They have what they need. They are nourished. Those who need to be instructed as children are being instructed. Those who need to be disciplined as children are being disciplined. That's his priority. There are a number of generics that we can talk about when we come to discuss some practicality of this. But I only want to discuss and really hit on the nail two issues this morning that really come out from this text but are clearer perhaps even in other passages. Two issues, one related to his wife and the other related to his children. So the first one I want us to think about, particularly those of you who are heads and those of you who want to be heads, think about this. Come with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. Let's see this together. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. You could say this is a bit of a parallel passage to what Paul is saying here, but he adds something else that is quite prophetic in the way that he adds it, that shows that he understands what life is like. He says this in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. There are many translations that go in different directions with regards to the Greek term that is used here. The ESV and the NIV translated as love your wife and do not be harsh with her. The King James and the NAS translated as do not be embittered against your wife. The core idea with this Greek term pikaneste is that you ought to love your wife, but do not flavor your love with bitterness. Do not flavor this term. That's why people are translating it in different ways, because it has the idea of sharpness, being sharp. And the figurative meaning of it is that there's a place of bitterness that is welled up in you. And so now you are embittered and you are loving, but you are loving with bitterness. In other words, it is possible, gentlemen, to perform your marital duties to your wife while acting towards her with resentment and bitterness. It is possible, gentlemen, for you to be able to show anyone and say, look, I'm doing whatever it is that is required of me as a head of my household. But while you're doing your duties, you are doing them with vinegar, with bitterness. You wake up in the morning, you do your part with the kids, you give her a kiss goodbye, you come back home, you do family worship, but all of these duties, there's a bit of a sting to it. You're doing it bitterly, you're nursing resentment against your wife because there is something that you have not dealt with. Because there's something that you've allowed to grow, and now it's growing and it's there, and you are embittered, even though you are busy doing what you're supposed to be doing. One New Year's Eve, a man was out with his friends, and he saw his enemy with whom he had not reconciled. And one of his friends said to him, come on, man, be the bigger man, resolve this. Go over there to him and wish him a happy New Year. So the man crossed the room and came to his enemy and said, I wish you a happy New Year, but only one. It's possible to say what needs to be said, but you're saying it, there's bitterness. There's a bedrock, there's a root of bitterness. Friends, bitterness is a root that we all must deal with. Resentment is a vice that builds, and it largely builds with unforgiveness. It's either somebody has done or not done something, or somebody said something or not said something. There is an attitude that somebody has, or there's just little things sprinkled here and there, and now it's growing in you, this bitterness, and you have not dealt with it. You have not dealt with it in your heart to sever it, to say, I'm done with this, I'm letting it go completely. And so you are doing your duties. But you know, have you ever seen, you know the smile? There's a smile that my son and I have when we take pictures that doesn't involve your eyes. You know that smile where you just like, it's horrific. Sometimes I look at these pictures, I'm like, please, just, what was going on there? Because we're smiling, you know, we're taking pictures, the photographer's there for 2 hours, so we're smiling, but like, we're smiling, and then the smile leaves, but it's still there. There is such a smile, there is such a doing of duty, a smiling, a presentation of cooperation, of doing your duty, but it's flavored with vinegar. It is sour. It stings. Nobody can complain because, yeah, really, you're doing what you're supposed to, but the person knows and you know something's not right. And he's instructing husbands here, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered towards them. Love your wives and do not let any spikes come out of you toward her. So this means that men and everyone, this is for all of us, We must deal with issues. We must not sweep things. We must not move on if it is still an issue. We must learn to properly interact and deal with issues. And then listen to this. Once the issue is dealt with, we must learn what it is to forgive and let go. Some of the times, the resentment is there. The spikes are still there. The vinegar comes out because I feel like you have not been punished the way that I want you to. See, that's why injustice is such a horrible thing in a society when leaders and judges, that's why we pray for our judges. Because when judges are unjust and a society knows a place where there's no justice that is done and then there's corruption in the justice system, then there's going to be a whole lot of people feeling salty and spicy and vinegary around each other because when I feel like something has not been dealt with the way that it's supposed to, my natural fleshly reaction is one to take revenge. How horrible if that happens in your home. Where you've dealt with an issue with this person, you've spoken about it, the person has asked for forgiveness, and then you've said that you forgive them, but you are still carrying that. You're still carrying it with you. A story is told of two monks who were walking, and there was a woman who was on the one side of the river. They were going to cross the river. There was a woman who was on one side of the river who couldn't cross the river. She was too weak. And so the elder monk said, no, let's carry her. Both of us, we're going to carry the woman across the river. And so they both took her, they carried her across the river, and they got to the other side. And when they got to the other side, the one monk then kept complaining, oh, my back. And then he walked another couple of miles. Oh, look, we shouldn't have carried that woman. Look at my side. Oh, and then a couple more kilometers. We really should not have carried that woman. Look at how I'm feeling here. And then this other monk said, the problem with you is that you're still carrying the woman. I'm feeling light because I left her at the other side of the river. The idea is that you carry this bitterness. You carry this hurt, this thing. You're carrying it with you, and it ends up just hurting you. You're not letting things go. So saints, let us grow in actually letting things go. Some of those outbursts, some of those fits of rage, some of those harshnesses that even surprise you, where did that come from? It might be because you're holding on to something and you have not let that issue go. You need to let it go. Adam Clark puts it the best when he says, wherever bitterness is, love is weak. And where love is weak in the married life, there is hell upon earth. Wherever bitterness is, love is weak. And wherever love is weak in the married life, there is hell upon the earth. Now you might wonder why Paul is specifically saying this to husbands. Well, isn't this something that even the wife should be aiming for? Why is he not saying it to the wife specifically or the children? Why is he here singling out the husbands in verse 19? I would say that Paul is specifically issuing this command to husbands because husbands have the duty to love their wives like Christ loves his church. And husbands must not misrepresent the way in which Christ loves the church. Christ's love for the church is not hindered by any vice, is it? Can you imagine Christ holding a grudge against you, the one that he died for? Can you imagine Christ having a root of bitterness against you? Yeah, but you've apologized 100 times for this. You can't, because Christ's love is not like that. It is a pure love. He did everything that was necessary to cleanse us. And all there is for us is free access. All we have is an open bottle of water that just keeps flowing without any hindrance. But what bitterness does is that it hinders that flow of water. What bitterness does is that it hinders that flow of love, such that love comes in dribs and drabs, and it does not mirror the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands, therefore, have a duty to deal with themselves and whatever it is that might make them misrepresent Christ. So, gentlemen, yours is a heavy load. But with Christ, you can do it. With Christ, you can do it. Christ gives not only the command to walk in his way, but he gives the grace to follow him. Depend upon him. Do not allow bitterness in any part of your life, especially towards your wife and to your children. Do not allow bitterness to grow. Walk in the right way, trust in Christ, and deal with anything that might make you misrepresent his love towards the church. That's the first area of priority. The second area of priority that I want to discuss this morning is the area of child discipline. The area of child discipline. Turn with me to 1 Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy and chapter 3. Paul here is giving instructions as to what is it that qualifies a man to lead God's church. If a man has a desire, he feels he has a call to be a minister, an elder in a local church, then here are the character requirements of what that man should be like. He must be a mature man. He has to be a picture of a mature man. And look at verse 4. The specific thing that I want you to pay attention to is verse 4. He says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Paul here says that a measure of a mature man who is mature enough to lead the church of God is seen, in one way, in keeping his children submissive. Did you see that? And notice what he says, that if his children are not submissive, then he does not know how to manage his own household, and therefore cannot be trusted with the care of God's church. There is something very specific in how Paul writes here that I want to draw your attention to. When Paul and Peter talk about wives and their duty to submit to their husbands, the apostles only exclusively tell the wives that they need to submit to their own husbands. You've noticed that, right? The apostles tell the wives. The apostles never once tell the husband to make his wife submissive. Not once. The apostles, Peter and Paul, always say, wives, it is your Christian duty before God to submit to your own husbands, regardless of your husband. It is your duty to submit to him. And then, here though, look at the language. He says, it is your duty, fathers, to keep your children submissive. He's not saying that the children have their own duty to keep themselves submissive. It is the father's duty to keep the children submissive. Did you notice that? When it comes to children, the father must keep them submissive. If children are not submissive, it's not the children's fault, it's the father's fault. In the parallel passage in chapter 1 of Titus, Paul says a very similar thing. He says, if anyone is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children that are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. What's insubordination means? It means rebellion. Children that are not open, and the language is a court language. Nobody in the church can look at this person's children and say, these children are rebellious. That's the kind of guy that is mature enough to lead us in the congregation because he's showing that he's able to manage his own household. We can trust him with the affairs of the church. Paul here, brothers and sisters, is in effect laying the blame for rebellious children, for insubordinate children, on the father. Now, there are a lot of caveats we can say. Not every situation is the same. But allow me, brothers, to say what the scripture says and let it sting if it has to. I present to you two children. Let me present to you two children. One child comes. Mom and dad are sitting at the table. The one child comes, says, can I have ice cream? Mom says, no, you're not going to have ice cream. The one child leaves and says, okay, yes, mom. The other child comes. Mom and dad are sitting at the table and says, mom, can I have some ice cream? Mom says, no, you're not going to have ice cream. Oh, but mom, no, you're not going to have ice cream. No, but mom, you talked about ice cream. No, you're not going to have ice cream. No, but when am I going to have ice cream then, mom? No, you're not going to have ice cream. Stop it, you're not going to have ice cream. Just stop it, okay? You're not going to have ice cream. Multiple times, mom has to say, you're not going to have ice cream. Mom has to say the same word 100 times before the child even considers whether or not to obey mom. Tell me, I ask you, which of these two men are keeping their children submissive? It's the first one, isn't it? Gentlemen, you are not keeping your children submissive if you have to speak to them 10 times before they do what you say. When you say a word, or when your wife says a word, your children must submit. One word. Who taught us that we have to say 100 words? That mom can say the same word. Mom is clear on what needs to happen, but the child believes that he can just keep harping on. This is not submissiveness. You're not keeping your children submissive if you have to say the same thing 100 times for them to even consider whether or not to obey. Rather, do not say a command, but if you say a command, your child must obey you. That is keeping a child submissive. If you do nothing when they do not obey you, when they do not obey your wife, you are training them by doing that to disregard your words, to disregard your wife's words, and ultimately you are disobeying God's command to keep them submissive. You are training your child that mom can speak, but it doesn't matter. I can just keep harping on until I get my way. But if you're a father who's going to obey this command, then you need to train your children, gentlemen, that mom speaks once. Mom, myself, of course, as a father, even more so, but mom speaks once. Mom is not going to be disrespected in my hearing. Mom speaks only once, and what she says must be done. That is obeying this text. Another example. If your child is disrespectful, they must know that there are consequences for disrespect. Disrespect of adults, whether it's mom, baba, gogo, auntie, or even must never be tolerated in a Christian household. Whether it's an uncle, whoever's come by, whoever it is, disrespect of an adult must never be tolerated in a Christian household. By allowing disrespect of adults, a father is training his children in insubordination. Because what's going to happen is that child is going to grow up and they're going to go out into the world and they're going to not honor the gray head, like the scripture says. They're not going to honor others in authority. You are training your child by allowing them that they can disrespect and nothing happens. When you look at these passages, the first Timothy 3:1 and Titus 1:1, sometimes it makes me wonder. I don't understand men who have the audacity to come and say, this is how the church should organize its affairs. The church should be doing this and doing that. The church should not be doing that, but the church should be doing this. And at the very same time at the dinner table, that man's child can talk however to him and his wife, and he does nothing. Paul here is saying a man who accepts disorder in his home has no business leading in church affairs. If you're accepting disorder in your house, you have no business leading us here in the gathered church. This is the church of God. What are you going to say to us when you're not doing your primary duty, the smallest thing that God has given you? God says, to him who is entrusted with little, he'll be given. But if you can't even be trusted with the little you have, what business do you have talking about the matters of the church? Brothers, child discipline is one area in which we are given both the principle and the specifics of how to do it. The Proverbs tell us plainly, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it away. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. Proverbs 23, verse 13. Did somebody? Okay, we need to have a conversation after that. Someone got too excited somewhere. That's not, we have to watch out for those. Proverbs 23, verse 14. If you strike him with the rod, listen to this. Fathers, please listen to this. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from the grave. Again, brothers, I will say that there has been, and we all know there are many abuses of this, of course. But we must say God's wisdom is given to us for our benefit and for our children's benefit. And not only does God tell us this, but there are some guardrails. For example, both in Ephesians 6 and in Colossians 3, Paul says, do not provoke your children. So don't be unfair. Don't provoke the child. And in Colossians 3, verse 21, he actually specifies why you shouldn't provoke your child, why you must be fair and thoughtful and godly in the way that you do this. He says this in verse 21 of Colossians 3. You don't have to go there. I'll just tell you. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children so that they will not become discouraged. The point of what we're doing is to benefit our children, not to discourage them, not to lash out in anger at them, not to be uncontrolled maniacs, but we're doing it because God tells us that they need discipline so that the folly that is bound in their hearts is moved away. There is a godly and clear way to do this with all the proper guardrails. So fathers, I implore you, brothers, do not by your lack of discipline hurt your children and prepare them for death. Do not, brothers, love your children. Be consistent in discipline so that your child can grow in the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. Do not, brothers, allow yourselves to raise little vipers. Children are wonderful. They are given to us by the Lord. But both scripture and experience tells you that an undisciplined child is a menace in society. Scripture tells you this. Experience has shown you this. So agree with God's wisdom and follow the plan that is set up before us. I charge you, gentlemen, in the presence of Jesus Christ and his holy angels, I charge you to commit to lovingly and caringly discipline your children from a young age. Don't delay and say that you'll start when they are 5. A child who is 2 years old can obey. They are capable, generally, of understanding that when mom or dad says something, they mean it. Ensure that your child knows when mom says no, it means no. When baba says yes, it means yes. Or when you are being instructed to do something, then you have to do it. You don't have a choice. From a young age, be consistent. Apply loving and reconciliatory, well-thought-out discipline. I would encourage you, brothers, in that way. And if any of you brothers feel convicted or you feel that you have failed, that perhaps at some point you were not consistent, let me say this, and I say this to all of us. The blood of Christ covers all of our sins. Even our neglect of loving our wives the way that we should and disciplining our children the way that it should. The blood of Jesus covers all of our sins. The blood of Jesus covers all of our failures of being a clear representation of Christ's headship on the earth. It covers that. That's why Christ had to die, because he knew that he had people like me and you who fail. Praise God for that. We must always stay there. And if any man in this room feels condemned or overwhelmed by guilt, then you have not been listening. I say it again, Christ Jesus is enough to pay for all of our sins and our failures. It is his, His death was enough. Your task now is to obey his word and repent. And think now, how can I change the ship? If I've allowed the ship to go in the wrong way, if I've allowed bitterness in my heart against my wife, I'm holding something against my wife that happened 17 years ago. I'm holding something against my wife that happened 5 years ago, 2 years ago. I'm holding something. It's there. I have not dealt with it. Okay. Now that we're confronted with it, we ought to repent and deal with it. Let's deal with the issue. Let's open it up and make sure that we're dealt with. It's sorted out so that we can move forward. If I have not been consistent in loving my children, in disciplining them well, or maybe I've been very harsh and horrific. I've been provoking my children. I've been hurting my children. My children know they are terrified of me in the worst sense of that term. There is a way to turn around. There's no need now to be timid and say, well, I've messed up. Now, let's turn around. Let's fix this. We can discuss this. I'm personally happy to host a group of men on a Friday night, and we can open the Bible and discuss what it is to discipline our children at every stage. We have a number of older men here in the congregation who have raised submissive children to adulthood. We can gather them and get around them and get them in the house and sit down as men and discuss and work through what the scripture says so that we can do, so we can be a generation of Christians who do what God says we ought to do. This is not a time, this is not a message of wallowing or self-pity or feeling how much I've messed up. This is a message of what does Christ call us to do? Let us do it. In summary, brothers and sisters, a functioning head of the house sacrifices himself by leading his wife and children to green pastures. He loves his wife without entertaining any bitterness towards her, and he keeps his children submissive through the rod of discipline. A functioning head does all of this knowing that he's mimicking Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we do pray that you would help us. Help the men in this congregation, those who are here this morning and those perhaps who could not come. Help all the men in this congregation who are heads of their households to be godly heads, to be heads who are mimicking the Lord Jesus Christ and doing their best, enabled by his grace. And where there are failures, Lord, we are so thankful that in Christ's blood, we have a propitiation that takes care of all of our sins. We pray, Lord, for energy, for spiritual energy, for vitality. Renew within us a spirit, like David said, a spirit that is willing to do your will. Help us to walk in this way. And if there is a head who is walking in this way, encourage him to continue to do so. Encourage us all, if we are walking in the right way, to continue, to not lose energy, to endure until the day arrives. And we pray, Lord, that those in our households might benefit from godly, Christ-like heads. That, Lord, in the midst of this city, with all kinds of negative statistics, all kinds of horrific things happening outside of the walls of this here, small Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, that there might be a stark difference, that we might not bring from outside the ideas that will destroy us inside, but help us, Lord, to be salt and light, and salt that does not lose its saltiness, but salt that remains. Help us, Lord. In Christ we pray. Amen.